If you'd please take your New Testaments and open them to the 19th chapter of Matthew. We find the parable there of the unforgiving servant. But in fact, I will be using that as a window on the entire chapter, which deals with the forgiveness, the tenderness in the heart of the child of the kingdom of God. Now, this morning I'd like to begin by just reading the parable of the unforgiving servant. And then we will try to put this in a context that is provided by the remaining part of the 19th chapter of Matthew. Verse 23 of Matthew 19, "Therefore is the kingdom of God likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought to him, which owed him 10,000 talents." Now, this is a considerable amount of money. Thousands of dollars. Especially before inflation. That's a lot of money. "But forasmuch as he had not anything with which to pay, he commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had." Now, this may look very unusual to us today, but this was the common way in which this was handled. You may remember that they had debtors' prisons in England and in the United States until, I think, up into the last century. "The servant therefore fell down and besought him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." Now, this approach was met by astounding generosity, because the Lord did not just say, well, I'll postpone your debt. But notice what he said. "Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt." He said, well, I'll just forgive you. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 pence. I'm sorry, the 18th chapter. I said 19th, forgive me. 18. And 18:28. Yeah. I'm sorry about that. I looked the wrong number here. Verse 28 of the 18th chapter of Matthew. "But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. Now, note the contrast of the smallness of the debt to the one which he had been forgiven. 100 pence. "And he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe me. And his fellow servant fell at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." And you notice that's exactly what the fellow had said before. Have patience with me, if you look back at verse 26. Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servant saw what was done, they were very sorry, and they came and told unto their Lord all that was done. And then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because you asked me to. Just you asked me. That's all he did. And now that is a very important principle of asking. And if we had time, we could spend a great deal of time talking about prayer and why God answers prayer. And the answer is so simple that you won't believe it. That's right. Exactly. He answers because he's asked. And you see, one of our great problems is that we try to approach it on some other basis. That's why very often we can't make any headway in our prayer life at all is because we will not accept the simplicity of the principle. I forgave you everything because you wanted me to. Shouldst thou not also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Now, unforgiveness is the way of ordinary human life. Unforgiveness. That's the normal way. It is so normal that you often find people who do not even think they are unforgiving because it is so much a part of their minds that they think it's just, that's just the way it is. Unforgiveness is the way of human life. When you look at a place like Lebanon, and you see what seems never to cease, and that has been going on for centuries. And when you look at a place like the United States, if you look very deeply, you can find the same thing. You find people who are unforgiving for generations. Goes on through generations. My grandfather did something to your grandfather, and I'm still trying to get back at you. And this is the way of human nature in its fallen condition. It is to be unforgiving. And that's what keeps the whole mess of the world going in the shape it is. If you were to withdraw unforgivingness from human life, human history would be transformed beyond recognition. But we accept it as a matter of, well, that's just the way life is. And we enjoy watching soap operas and novels and all of these things where fundamentally it's people tearing one another up and getting even. The phrase getting even. Getting even? No one ever gets even. Doesn't work that way. You know why it doesn't work that way? Because one person will not count as even anything but what the other person counts as behind. By the time I get where I say I'm even, you're saying, oh my, he's way ahead. Right? And you watch that now and you'll see that that's true. It never works. There's something built into the condition of things. For example, I often suspect if you watch children, you'll find it's just a matter of what was last. And if you did something to them last, that is somehow immediately bigger than anything they did to you in the past. And of course, getting even is a matter of having the last, isn't it? You never saw anyone get even by letting someone else have the last word or the last blow, right? Isn't it interesting how that works? And you see, it's set up to where no one can ever get even. Because what I call even, you won't call even, you'll call advantage. And you watch children, I think you'll see that's the way it works for them, and then you watch adults and you see that's the way it works for them too. So it's this old punch and counterpunch. Punch and counterpunch. The meaning of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is an end to that battle. A cessation of trying to catch up and get ahead and get even. It is a declaration from the heights of heaven that God no longer wants to get even. In fact, it is a declaration that he never wanted to get even. That getting even isn't even a part of his thoughts or his will or anything. He doesn't want to get even. And I hope that you will think about that as an expression of the nature of the Christian gospel. God does not want to get even. And then secondly, he invites you and me into a life where we no longer need to get even. No longer need to get even. You see, that's the only way that peace can come to the human heart. And that's the only way that peace can come to the world. You see, this is why all of the international tribunals and high sessions of international law and so forth will fail. It's because they are all tied to getting people even. And there will never be any even. And until people come to the place to where they can rise above that, there will never be peace. Never. No matter how strong your international tribunal is, there will never be peace. Until people move into that area where they simply no longer want to get even. It's that way in a marriage. It's that way between parents and children. It's that way between brothers and sisters. There's no even and there's no peace as long as you're trying to get even. A husband does something and a wife is deeply hurt. And for a while she may be very peaceable, but it sits there in her heart and eats away. And before long she has convinced herself that she needs to get even. Or a wife hurts a husband. Or maybe somehow when they came together, no one hurt anyone. It's just that they were sort of uneven to begin with. And, you know, that's the way it is normally. That's the way it is. You have a woman who's got twice as many brains as her husband. Or a husband who perhaps has a great flair for culture or art, and the wife is simply insensitive and not able to tie into that. Or there's money on one side or the other. The woman has money. The man has none. The man has family. The woman is from nowhere. You see, all of these inequities that come in sit there, and if the marriage partners are intent on being even, that's the end of it. It's over before it started. And it may go on in the form of a marriage, but it's not going to be a union of souls such as God intended, because people are concentrated on getting even. Sometimes it is caused by the person who is superior in money informing the other that they are not even, or whatever it may be, education or looks or brains or whatever it is that we measure people in. And so there's that horrible problem of unevenness and the hurt and the damage that it does in human life. What is forgiveness? I wish you would try to think about it by playing with the word forward giving. Forward giving. Forgiveness is forward giving. It looks forward. And it takes the future. And in that future is generous and giving. It does not hold to the past. It is forward. That's the main thing about forgiveness. It is forward. It does not look to the past. Specifically, the forgiving person does not continue to make the other individual suffer because of the past. The forgiving person has laid down all their plans to get even, to take it out of someone's hide, as we say. To require that they make it up in small ways of one sort or another. So there is the level of the will, forward giving, we no longer plan to get even. What a burden it is to get even. And what relief it is to just lay it down.
Just lay it down.
You know why God doesn't hold these things if he can turn them loose at all is simply because it's so much better to lay them down. Now, forgiving is a kind of giving, and we will see later that giving is not always good for the person who receives. And so forgiving cannot be done just indiscriminately, either by God or man. But there must be the readiness to forgive, to lay it down, to no longer make the other individual suffer for what they've done. Then there's the inward side of forgiving. And when in the inward side of forgiving means that we no longer dwell upon it. We no longer brood over it. See, this is the inward side. We have come to some degree of liberty from the hurt because we have chosen to look elsewhere. Now, I want to be very careful with that way of putting it, okay, because sometimes people will try to manipulate you and say, suppose I do some terrible harm to you, and you are hurting from that harm, and they will often try to say to you, now, if you haven't stopped hurting, you haven't forgiven. And I hope you will not believe that. The hurt may go on. The hurt may go on, even though you have forgiven. The mark of forgiveness is that you are no longer preoccupied with the hurt. You are no longer obsessed with it. You no longer brood over it. You can hurt without being obsessed with it. If you have a toothache, you can either choose to be obsessed with it or not. And pain generally is like that. We have some degree of choice, at least, as to whether or not we're really going to soak our mind in it or we're going to get on with our life. And the mark of forgiveness is not you no longer hurt. Some things go so deeply that you're going to hurt. You're going to hurt the rest of your life. You're going to be hurting when you are in heaven. You'll still be hurt because of what was done to you. There'll still be something there. You remember that Jesus, when he is pictured in the book of Revelations in heaven, is pictured with the marks, the lamb slain. That hurts. We have to get over the idea that hurt is all bad. In a mixture, it can be good. And the eternal mixture will make it good, but you'll still hurt. There will still be that reminder. So let's say this. Forgiveness means we are forward giving. In our action outwardly, we no longer hold people responsible and try to get even in that sense of holding them responsible. And inwardly, we no longer allow ourselves to be obsessed with the hurt that was done to us. Now, we need some help for that. And that's why I've listed these three things on how to forgive. One of the things we learn about not only forgiveness, but many other things in the spiritual life is you can't approach them too directly or you'll fail. It's the same way with temptation. If you're being strongly tempted by something and you decide to just lock yourself onto it in thought and effort, you'll probably fail. If you are tempted, if you're having trouble with your diet and you're tempted to eat a Hostess Twinkie that's sitting there on the table, you better find something else to do rather than think about how you're not going to eat that Hostess Twinkie. Or you will eat the Hostess Twinkie. Right? It'll get you. It'll just reach up and grab you, and pretty soon it will climb right in your mouth. And you will say, why, that terrible Hostess Twinkie, look what it did again. No, I'll tell you, you have to do something else. And forgiveness, you cannot normally handle forgiveness. Forgiveness is not a simple act of will. It is an act of will which I suggest you approach in this way. If someone has hurt you badly, don't just try to not pay them back, but fill your mind with Jesus Christ and how he responded to those who hurt him. Look at him. Set him before your mind. Dwell upon the stories. Consider how he must have felt. And that immediately takes you away from yourself and your hurt and puts your mind in the right place to receive the grace of forgiveness. And then pray, acknowledge that you cannot by yourself forgive. Pray for the grace of God to enter your heart and your mind and help you forgive. Recognize that it may take a week, may take a month. Forgiving is not like doing an Irish jig. If someone says you do an Irish jig, well, if you could do Irish jigs, you'll just up and do it, and it'll be done, won't it? Not forgiving. Forgiveness is something that may take a while. You've been betrayed by a business partner, been hurt deeply, you think your financial life will never recover, your children will not be able to go to the school you had hoped they'd be able to go to, you'll not be able to live where you want to. Perhaps you see this partner living in prosperity, in great advantage. You're not going to deal with that overnight. That'll take a while. Now, I realize that sometimes God gives you a momentary experience and just takes it away. That happens. But generally, you cannot count on that. And if it doesn't happen to you, you shouldn't be disappointed and feel like you've done something wrong. You want to understand that the normal course of things when we're deeply hurt is that it takes a while for forgiveness to come. And pray for it and wait for it. Be persistent in praying. Don't assume the burden of making it happen. Your part is to fill your mind with Christ, pray to God for the grace of forgiveness to come through you to others. After all, it must come from him. It came to us through another, namely Jesus Christ. It came to us. And then concentrate on the good to be done, first of all of your life. Sometimes this may mean simply paying attention to your pansy bed out in the backyard. Those are beautiful things. God made them. He gave them to you to fill your heart with joy. Perhaps you should go pay attention to them. Too many of our troubles stay with us because we don't accept the small, little, wonderful things that God has put into our lives. The simplicity of eating and resting, of shallow talk between people who are neighbors and who love one another. Yes, shallow talk. I once had to learn the depth of shallow talk. I was in for a time of study in a Franciscan monastery in Belgium. And those monasteries leave you not much to do. So you can't turn on the Dukes of Hazzard or something like that, you see. Thank God you can't turn it on. You really don't read the newspapers. I mean, these are people who give themselves fundamentally to service and to meditation and to prayer. And I was not there for that, but I was staying there because I was studying in a nearby university in some archives, a library that was there. I began to observe how important it was for the brothers there, they were in the Franciscan order, to greet one another and have small talk with one another. I then understood that small talk is a way of people reaching out to one another. And that small talk, shallow talk, is really very deep and goes very deep. There's probably nothing goes more deeply than the ability of people to be with one another in small, shallow talk. See, I learned that it was my pride which had said earlier, oh, you ought to fool around with things like that. Get down to something big, fast. Right? Don't just say, hello, and how's the weather? And where is the cat, and things of that sort. Get down to something big. I learned that loving people is a matter of being able to live with them at all levels. And where we basically live is the level of small things. Turn to those. They're good. God gave them to you. Pay attention to your pansies or whatever it is you have to pay attention to and enjoy the good that is in them. And you will find that that helps you forgive. Now you try it. You'll see. It helps you forgive. I don't know if you love flowers, but if you love flowers and you're looking at a beautiful pansy blossom, it's very hard to be mad at anyone while you're looking at that. That's why God made pansies, by the way. And concentrate some, not too much now, not too much. Don't put yourself in the role of the one who is going to straighten out the life of the one who hurt you. Be very careful not to do that. You're not their Savior. Jesus Christ is their Savior. But do think about their good and think about the good in connection with the harm that they have done. Try to come to where you can pray honestly for their good. When Jesus hung on the cross, and I've already mentioned this once, but it's important for us to understand, he looked at the soldiers who had nailed him to the cross and said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they did." Now, he meant that. You see, he had a heart practiced in forgiveness. And in that was a his heart, when he said that, was just full of generosity toward those who had nailed him to the cross. He was seeking what was good for them. He did not pray that prayer through gritted teeth in an effort to be noble to impress God. He was praying for those people. One of our troubles when we try to do this is we are apt to be worried about our nobility. We're apt to be concerned too much about how it is that aren't we wonderful because here we've been injured and we're praying for the good of these people. That's why I say don't put too much weight on this until you feel it coming very naturally and very easily. All right. And until you feel, and it will come that way as you do these other things. These other things are first. And it will come to the place to where, when the person has hurt you, you will be able to pray for them without thinking about yourself at all. You'll be able to pray for them. And it will not be an exhibition of how what a fine person you are, after all, and how much, therefore, you really all the less deserve to be hurt in the way you were hurt. Forgiveness becomes a simple, straightforward act, which is finally done because it is the simplest and best thing to do. Not because you have to. Not in order to prove anything about yourself. It's done simply because it is the best, simplest thing to do. To forgive. That's why God forgives. God had to arrange through ages, he had to arrange so he could do it in such a way that it would be good for us. See, there's a certain paradox in the doctrine of atonement, which you may have been struck with. Because you see, God made all the provision for our salvation, did he not? Made all the provision for our salvation. But on the other hand, often the atonement is presented as if somehow Jesus had to do what he did in order to get God's favor. But if he had to get God's favor first, God would never have sent him, would he? The coming of Jesus Christ was necessary in God's dealings with man in order for it to be possible that God could forgive and human beings would understand the significance of sin and redemption and salvation. It was necessary that God send his Son, not in order to win his favor, but in order to make his favor efficaciously possible on human beings. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Yes. Question. Yes, that's a good saying, isn't it? And that is the way it comes over. Once you've learned how to be the violet, then the fragrance is there. Well, I've gone over this rather slowly because I find it hard to make clear what forgiveness is, and I find it difficult to talk about it. And it's important that we understand what forgiveness is and how to forgive. Very important. It isn't enough just to know that we'd better forgive. Now, let me talk with you a little bit about the last verse in the parable which I read to you. This is a teaching of Jesus which shows up elsewhere. The last verse says, "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses." Compare that to Matthew, the 6th chapter, right after the giving of the Lord's Prayer in the Matthew version. At the end of the Lord's Prayer, you will recall in the 12th verse, the Lord taught us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Why are those things tied together? Now, one way of doing or of understanding this is to make forgiveness a matter of earning it. You earn your forgiveness by the righteous work of forgiving those who have offended you. I think probably most of you here will not like that interpretation because you've been taught that salvation is by grace, not by works. And I'm inclined to think that it's right to insist that the meaning is something other than you earn your forgiveness by forgiving others. You see, it isn't possible for us to forgive until we are forgiven. It's like love. We love him because he first loved us. It's like love. And we forgive. Forgiveness is something which comes into our lives because we're forgiven. But on the other hand, I believe that what Jesus is saying here is that forgiveness, in order for it to come from God to us, in order for us to receive it, must come into a heart and a life which is a forgiving heart and a forgiving life. It isn't a matter of us earning our forgiveness. It is a matter of us receiving it. Okay? Now, in your thinking, you must always distinguish these. Earn, receive. Earning and receiving. Now, let me tell you something. You have heard it said, I'm sure, that there is nothing which you can do to earn your salvation. Isn't that right? But there's something you can do to receive it, and you'd better do it. A gift is not an imposition. A gift requires a reception. You know that? That an imposition is something that is just poured on you. It's fastened on you somehow. But a gift must be received. And there is something to be done to receive. And in order to receive forgiveness, we must have a certain kind of heart. And that heart, no doubt, will be wrought by the grace of God in us, by concentrating upon the work of Christ and coming for us and his life and his way of living. And as we have said, yes, we will be your disciples. Then we have put ourselves in the way to receive a forgiving heart, which then can in faith reach out and accept forgiveness for God. We We talked a couple of Sundays ago about people who can't be saved because they've never been lost. And we looked at some people like that. See, there is an experience of forgiveness. And unless we are in, as we might say today, in the mode of forgiveness, unless we have identified ourselves with forgiveness as a kind of life, then when we come to think of our sins and of who we are and of how unequal we are and uneven we are with the standards of God's righteousness, our faith simply will not move out and take from God that forgiveness. That's why you find many folk who are still acting as if they have not been forgiven, even in the church. They are still hindered and bound by things which have happened to them in the past, whether it was done to them or done by them or some combination of that. And they're still really acting like that. They're still in their hearts, in their minds, in the way they see themselves. They are thinking of themselves as the person who did that rather than as someone who is no longer that way. As someone who has been forgiven, who's been cleansed. Cleansed is a lovely word. You know, when we cleanse something, we just take the spot away. The dirt is gone. The place is still there where the dirt was, but it's no longer dirty. Now, let me tell you, a lot of folks in our churches, some of our most faithful people, still experience the dirt as being there. Still feel it there. They still feel dirty. And sometimes, not always, sometimes it may come, I think, just from an inappropriate preaching and teaching of the gospel, a lack of a certain level of the Spirit in the fellowship. But sometimes it comes because in their hearts they are unforgiving. They have not forgiven. There's someone that they have not forgiven. And we all need to look very deeply into our hearts about these things. Is there someone I have not forgiven? The experience of forgiveness comes to those who forgive. Just like there is a connection between the experience of being loved and being able to love. So you find a lot of hard, unhappy, unloving, unkind people. Again, I'm afraid to say even in the churches. I think you know that this is true. And one way of diagnosing the problem is to understand that these are folks who do not feel loved. They have never experienced acceptance. And they may have heard it read about love. They may have read, for example, those great passages in Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Who is it that condemneth? It is Christ that died. God gave up his only Son for us. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? They've heard that, but they've never really experienced it. And they can't love. And there's this connection between loving and being loved, like forgiving and being forgiven. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here. I don't think he's saying that you have to earn your forgiveness by forgiving others. He's simply saying, if you want to receive forgiveness, if you want to enter into it as a way of life, you must forgive. And if you say, well, I can't forgive, then you must say, receive it from me through you to others. You see, forgiveness is one of those things in our life with the Lord which teaches us how dependent we are upon him. But if you come back to the Lord and say, I can't forgive, well, he says, of course you can't forgive. Of course you can't forgive without my help. Without my help. You have to accept forgiveness. And I again say, this is the way you do it. You accept forgiveness as something which comes through you to others, and those whom you thought you could never forgive, you are able to forgive because I am living in you. Now, you see, there we see the conjunction between you forgiving and him forgiving you, because we now understand that they're all tied up with him living in you. And if you do not forgive, if you cannot forgive, that means, at least in some significant measure, he does not occupy that part of your heart, because if he's there, he enables you to forgive. And if he is there, you are forgiven. So I hope you will think about these two passages now in Matthew about forgiveness. Forgiveness, I find, causes folk a lot of grief because they feel they ought to do it and they feel they must do it somehow and they would like to do it, but it isn't clear as to just how it fits into the plan of redemption and how they're to go about doing it. I wish this morning we had time to just take the whole 19th chapter of Matthew and go through it, but we only have a few minutes. And what I would like to do is just now remind you of some of the things which you may know out of that chapter and tie them in with the message of forgiveness and the heart of the kingdom as a forgiving heart. So if you would, just glance with me now at Matthew, I said 19 again, forgive me, 18. Matthew 18. And start right at the first, and I'm not going to read all of this, but just go through it and kind of outline it for you and ask you to prayerfully give some study to it as soon as possible and ask the Lord to teach you through it. This marvelous chapter begins with the statement about children. The disciples come to Jesus, and they're always asking this question because guess who they have in mind? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They were still thinking about the kingdom of heaven, as you well know, as an earthly kingdom, and they were wondering who's going to be greatest, and they were hoping that he would identify them, of course. Well, Jesus set a little child in the midst and said, "Verily, I say unto you, except you are turned around and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Think about that verse. The same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The humble person, like a little child. A little child has many, many traits. One of them is, by the way, a little child, until it's had considerable practice, cannot hold a grudge. You watch a little child, you find they come in, they say, "They're never going to play with Jimmy again. I'll never play with him. I hate Jimmy." Right, and 5 minutes later, they're looking out the window. And then a few minutes later, they're thinking about what they could give Jimmy, a cookie maybe or something of that sort, and pretty soon, they're back playing and all is forgotten. A little child is so humble that it doesn't have to think out all the face-saving devices that we talk about. You know about saving face? You know that? It's a lovely phrase, saving face. Well, the child doesn't have a face to save. Actually, we shouldn't speak of saving face. We should say facade-saving devices. We're not saving faces. We're saving facades. And the little child doesn't have a facade yet to save. Then Jesus goes on to talk about offending children. Beautiful passage. Heartbreaking passage. Because so much offense is done to children. And he says, as you will notice here in verse 7, "Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come." See, we should never be surprised when we're offended. If you get through a day without being offended, you should say, "Well, wonder what happened today." Well, offenses come naturally. And Jesus recognized this. And it's natural that children should be offended. But since they are so overlooked, he took their part. And he says in verse 10, "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." You see, there's an angel, or one or more, for each child. And when you think they're not important, remember the angels standing around. Their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Now, that verse happens to raise a lot of questions which we can't deal with here.
Reduce this to pharisaical and legalistic kind of righteousness. Because he says, well, if your hand offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. And he is talking to people who think that they can avoid offenses by controlling their hands or their eyes. You see, the offense goes much deeper. And the Pharisee is always looking for a way to define it in terms of what you do with your hand. And Jesus is saying, well, if you think about that way, cut your hand off, pluck your eye out. Now, don't anyone think he's advising anyone seriously to do that. He is talking about the Pharisaical way of doing it. This Pharisaical way goes very deep. Even the last word in this passage, before the parable, verse 21, Peter came to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Seven times? Peter thought he was being real big about it. Seven times? Jesus said, until 70 times seven, 490 times. And I assure you, he was not saying that when he does it 491, then you don't need to forgive him. So he was getting at the legalistic way of defining righteousness and forgiveness and saying it won't work, it has to go to the heart. The heart of the kingdom is a heart that is forgiven and forgiving. It takes little offense and holds none. It is a tender heart. It loves to forgive. And it is, of course, forgiven. Let's pray together.